Now, I'm not sure about you, but I often find in terms of just who I am, that I need someone to come and hold my hand as well as someone to smack me upside the head. Would you agree? Can we agree that we're that kind of people? You know, in terms of just our vulnerability, our weakness, our finiteness, you know, the need for compassion and comfort and mercy and all those things. But then there's this pride in us. There's this independence. There's this me saying, I'm going to do what I want and my way and so on and so forth. And I believe when we think about our God and we think about particularly his first coming and his second coming, that is very much an expression of both of those aspects in terms of God in his first coming, being born in a manger, born in a humble way, coming down to humanity and saying, hey, I am with you. I'm tabernacling with you. I'm identifying with your life and all the things that you're going through. What better way to do that than I'm going to go through it too? You know, in terms of God, he didn't like have to do that. I think his character drives that, but in terms of him accomplishing our salvation, it wouldn't necessarily require Jesus to live as a human being, but I think in many ways that's God's expression of saying, hey, I'm amongst you, I'm with you, I'm living and experiencing the things that you're going through, so therefore as you come to me with those things, I get what you're saying. I know what that's like. Now I think, again, God would know it in his omniscience, but I think the fact that he experienced that. But then the other side of that is the idea of, again, the need that we have to have our heads smacked in terms of God promoting his righteousness, promoting his truth, you know, coming to us and saying, hey, this is what reality is. This is what obedience is. This is what holiness is. So I call you to that as well. And then when you have that nature within you that's fighting against that, when you have deception that comes in your heart that causes you to stray away from that, again, God is ready with that discipline. He's ready with that confrontation in terms of setting us on the right path. Well, you know, when you think about the world that forsakes God and doesn't follow God and has, like, never believes, in terms of that ultimate judgment that God will bring in the second coming, we have to understand that that's another expression of God's character. That's another expression of who he is. You know, in some ways it's difficult for these, particularly I would say as Americans, to internalize those two aspects. You know, this God that comes in humility in a manger and then comes riding on a white horse in terms of bringing judgment. And we read that passage in Revelation 19 last week. It's kind of like, whoa, like blood as high as a horse's bridle and destroying the enemies and all that. And we have to understand that is the reality of our God. Like the worst thing we could ever do in engaging with God is separate him. Like say, oh, I like this part. Oh, I like the mercy, I like the love, I love the compassion, so yeah, all that. But, oh, that judgment side, that wrath side, oh, I'm really not, can we pretend that that's not there? Maybe I won't turn to those scriptures because they just make me uncomfortable. You know, I love what Tim Keller says in his book, The Reason for God, that we have to understand how Western that thought is. Because you would go to some cultures, and if you talked about a God of mercy that did not bring judgment, they would say to you, I can't believe in a God like that. How can God be so weak? How can he could come and just forgive people and be, you know, gracious to, what do you mean? Like, what about setting things right and calling evil evil and judging evil in the way that it deserves? You know, even if we can imagine, in terms of that aspect of judgment and wrath, boy, there are certain people that certainly deserve that. I think anyone could, on Adolf Hitler, he deserves the wrath of God, right? You know, the different, Stalin deserves, you know, the pedophile, the, you know, the rapist. We know people that, boy, they deserve the wrath of God. But maybe I don't, because I'm kind of a nice person. Like, I'm not trying to hurt people. But you have to understand that the minute we say that, we relativize righteousness. And when we put God in a box of defining him like we would like to define ourselves, saying there's some sort of continuum of this much evil means you deserve the wrath of God, but this much evil you don't. So we have to understand that the minute we in ourselves say, God, I don't want your salvation. I don't want you. I don't want Jesus. We promote an aspect of ourselves that is a reflection of that independence. And so that's where I say, for anyone that would kind of feel like they're pretty good, but then still reject God, you're still in that place that when he comes in the end, yeah, judgment is right for you in terms of, again, the totality of God's economy and the totality of who he is. And so as we continue in our study of end times and thinking about that, just realize that we're talking about the complete expression of all that God is. And even though it's kind of, I never would have intentionally said, yeah, let's study end times during Christmas. And yet, I think it's a perfect time to study that because, again, it's a reflection of all that Jesus is and all that he would seek to, well, he will, not seeking to, he will accomplish these things in terms of that. And so last week, you know, we talked about the concepts in Scripture of the second coming and the rapture, and we kind of defined that those are two different events, you know, in terms of Jesus coming and gathering his people to bring them to himself, and then another time in the second coming will come in terms of wrath. And so we kind of, you know, set a stake in the sand, if you will, in saying those two events are different in terms of what our understanding is of end times. But again, if they are distinct, then when do they happen? Like, where does now that rapture fall? Particularly as, again, we've engaged with this whole idea of the 70th week of Daniel. And now, again, you may be familiar with the terms, or familiar with the theologies in terms of, you know, that rapture happens before the tribulation. That rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. That rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. And so what we're trying to do is trying to, you know, discern what the Bible might say in terms of that. Now, you know, for many, I would even say, boy, like it's hard to say what the majority of the church believes, but I think in many ways the pre-tribulational rapture is something that, you know, probably is more consistently of what you understood where I am in terms of my thoughts about these things. Certainly, if you think of dispensational theology, that's what's consistent with that in terms of what dispensationalists believe. And so therefore, we'll start by just looking at some arguments for the pre-tribulational rapture. You know, because of the fact that there's so much information, like in terms of if I were to parse out every argument and every explanation of every text that involved with end times, you know, there are books upon books upon books that are written, and I'm not going to go there. Because maybe that first point, go back to we want the last slide. There you go. I really do believe this is a secondary issue. I do believe that in some level, like I said last week, this will all pan out. You know, that Colin, regardless of what we believe, what's going to happen is going to happen. And I also believe that there's going to be more clarity about Jesus' second coming once it's happening, just like there was clarity about his first coming as it's happening. And so therefore, so the first argument for the pre-tribulational rapture is if the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation, it is inconsequential. Again, in terms of like all the opinions that this writer, this is Richard Mayhew that I'm expressing the opinions on, a prominent pre-tribulational guy that's with Master Seminary, John MacArthur Seminary. John MacArthur is very much a dispensationalist and a pre-trib guy. And so I figured he was a good source in terms of, you know, getting his thoughts about this. And so he's really addressing here if the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation. Again, imagine the tribulation, again, the seven-year period where God is doing some unique things on the earth. You know, if you were to read the book of Revelation, and it talks about, again, the things that are going to happen in cultures, in economies, with death, with destruction, with desolations, it's going to be a tough 7 years. It's going to be a tough time to be on the earth. It's going to be a tough time to be a believer on the earth at that time. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the Bible prepares us for that, both in terms of us being there or just believers coming to Christ in the tribulation and how they would be prepared. And so therefore, if the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation, after the 7 years are over, and again, when we talk about that seven-year period, that 70th week of Daniel, we're looking at the action of God. We're looking at the wrath of God. We're looking at things that God is doing to bring hardship in the world. And in some ways, will we bear implications of that? But then on the other side of that, it's the Antichrist. It's Satan that is bringing problems and persecution to the church. And so therefore, his point is, if the rapture happens at the end of all that, what's the big deal? In other words, why would you do that? Why would God come at the end of the tribulation, bring us up to Jesus, and then have us just come back down? And so therefore, in terms of all the things the rapture would point to, in terms of the protection and the hope and, you know, God rescuing us and so on and so forth, how would that make sense if it happened at the end of the tribulation? If God preserves the church through the tribulation, why have a rapture? Why have a rapture at all? You know, part of the thought of those that believe the church will go through the tribulation, they would say that, you know, God will protect us from that. Like we won't suffer the implications of all the things that the world or God does in the context of that. You know, when you think about Goshen, you know, when you think about the plagues that came on Egypt, you know, there was protection that was given to God's people. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, you probably don't even recognize, if you've been with me long enough, you recognize one of my favorite verses in the Bible is that when it's the 10th plague and there's all this sorrow and desperation happening over the killing of the firstborn, it says in Goshen, not even a dog barked. Like, really? All this, for those of us who have dogs, how often does your dog bark at anything? Everything. There's a disruption, there's a squirrel outside, there's someone walking down the street, whatever. And all this crying and suffering and not even, I love the way the Bible is so practical like that. Yeah, what's an expression of peace, of protection? Not even a dog barked in Goshen. And so I think that we certainly know God has the capacity to do that, but if God has done that through the tribulation, well, then why have a rapture? Why would you then take us out of that if we were protected in it? And so, again, he's saying that the best thing that kind of describes God's intent in terms of all the things a rapture would provide is it only makes sense if it happens at the beginning. Like, now all of a sudden the rapture is consequential. It matters that God has freed us from something. If God protects us through it and then happens at the end, what has God really protected us from? Again, it would be us going to Jesus just to come back down with him to rule in his kingdom. If all believers are raptured, then who populates the millennial kingdom? Again, if at the end of the tribulation, all believers are taken up to heaven, and then we're coming down to Jesus, like now we're reigning, who then populates the earth in terms of the millennial kingdom? Like, the thought at the end of the tribulation is, again, if people are believing during the tribulation, they come to the gospel of Christ, God does a lot of things to witness to them, to reveal the truth of the gospel and their need for Jesus. So we know there are people that will become believers during the tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, again, for those who believe this, Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. The thought at the end of the tribulation is God takes away the unbelievers for judgment and leaves the believers on the earth. Again, so they go into the millennial reign. If the church is raptured at the end of the tribulation, who populates the earth? Again, he would say the pre-tribulational rapture better explains who would populate the earth in the millennial reign. If believers are raptured, then when does the Bema Seat Judgment or Marriage Supper of the Lamb happen? Again, if they're raptured then, if they're raptured at the end of the tribulation, we know that there are a couple events that need to happen in terms of the church going with Jesus and being before him, is the whole idea of us dealing with the Bema Seat Judgment in our works being judged, in us being revealed, whether the works we've done are wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. You know that verse in the book of 2 Corinthians, where we will there will be a judgment that believers will go through, but it's not a judgment of salvation. It's not a judgment of heaven or hell, but it's a judgment of, again, what kind of works did you bring to glorify? So therefore, when does that happen? Again, if it happens at the end of the tribulation, his point is, look, there's not enough time for that to happen. And so therefore, when you think about a pre-tribulational rapture, the church is taken out at the beginning, the world goes through the tribulation, goes through the time of the Antichrist, and in that time frame, the Bema Seat judgment is happening. In that time frame, we have that experience of being in the presence of God. So again, that's one of the arguments for a pre-tribulational rapture. The next slide. And think about what 1 Thessalonians would look like. Again, if Paul is not talking, again, from this point of view, if Paul is not talking about a pre-tribulational rapture in terms of what we read last week, and again, the trumpet sounds, you know, that Jesus calls us to himself, the dead in Christ rise first, the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who remain are risen. You know, if this isn't talking about the rapture of the church out of the tribulation, what might we expect? And so his point is that the Thessalonians would be happy that loved ones had passed and therefore escaped the tribulation. In other words, in that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter, you know, because it was last week and you guys are looking at me like you're not with me. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Like, I'm trying to get through this fairly quickly, and you know, maybe that leads to me complicating things or going through them too quickly, and I apologize for that, but it's that this balance of wanting to get the information to you, let you know kind of the issues that are involved here, but not parsing them out completely. Just understand that I am always open to phone calls, and I would prefer them than emails. You know, sitting down and talking and unpacking, you know, these things. I understand if this is a little bit confusing, but again, when we think about just the importance that there is an end game. You know, for some of you, I say end game, and you think Avengers. I'm talking about God's end game. I had to bring you there, right, Ken? Like, there is an end game, and God has prepared it. Like, God is telling us, hey, this is what's going to happen in the end. So get ready. You know, share the gospel. Make sure people know Jesus, because there's going to come a time where God's going to come in wrath and judgment. And again, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. But when God is then talking about him rescuing his people from that, this is what Paul says in terms of verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And so again, the great concern of these Thessalonians expressed in this passage is when it comes to people who have died, have they missed the resurrection? Have they missed the rapture? Have they missed, you know, the consolation of God? Like, what's going to happen to them? Like, you're talking about, Paul, when you were with us, you're talking about this consolation that's going to come, that Jesus is going to come and he's going to take us home. But have they missed out? And again, Mayhew's point at this point is to say, if the Thessalonians thought that rapture was going to happen after the tribulation, after this time of judgment on the earth and desolations on the earth, then wouldn't they be, that like the focus of their attention wouldn't be, oh, I feel so bad that that lost loved one missed the rapture, the second coming of Christ, whatever, they'd be glad for them. Like, boy, you passed and you don't have to go through the tribulation. Again, if he's saying, again, if the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, what would their focus look like? What would 1 Thessalonians 4 look like? Like, they wouldn't be regretting that the people have passed. They'd be glad that the people were passed. You know, and then they would be grieving over their own impending tribulation rather than concerned about those who passed. Like, what would be the greatest thing? The point he's making is the thing that best expresses and explains 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is a pre-tribulational rapture. Okay, and his defense of that. And so therefore, what would their focus be? Like, what would they be coming to Paul to resolve? Like, boy, okay, Paul, you came and you talked to us about the rapture. You talked to us about this time when Jesus would come back and take out the church. Well, you know, what is our concern over that? Would it be the fact that, hey, that the lost ones have, you know, the believers have died and they've missed that? Or, again, if the tribulation is going to happen, if the rapture is going to happen after the tribulation, do you understand how their focus would be, Paul, talk to us about the tribulation. Talk to us about what we're going to go through. Okay, in other words, the people that have lost, the people that have died, they're taken care of. They don't have to go through this. But Paul, talk to me about what I have to go through. Like, I'm not going to ask you a question about what's going to happen in the rapture. I want to know what I'm going to go through before it comes. And so again, that's what the questions would be. That's the thing. They wouldn't be asking, oh, what happens to my loved ones in terms of them passing? What's going to happen to me if I go through the tribulation? Again, that's kind of his point in terms of, again, the pre-tribulational rapture explains that better. You would also expect Paul to give instruction about facing the tribulation than talk about how they would be gathered to the Lord. So again, Paul's emphasis, Paul's efforts, Paul's instruction to them would be, okay, or at least it would follow it. Like, in other words, here's the rapture, but really what you guys need to think about is this time of tribulation. What you have to talk about is the 7 years that you're going through. Let's get your mind off of the fact of when the raptures happen and who's involved in the rapture. Let's talk about the tribulation. But he doesn't do that. That's kind of his point. Here's a primary passage that Paul is talking about this rapture. You know, we're talking about when does that happen. Again, that's the whole point of what we're trying to parse out here. And so if this is not at the beginning where, see, if the rapture is the beginning, Paul doesn't have to talk about the tribulation, right? In other words, if the point Paul is making is, okay, this time is happening where the evil is going to be rising, the Antichrist is going to be, but God's going to rapture you out of that. If that happens before the tribulation, Paul doesn't have to address the tribulation when he's talking about the rapture. But if the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, or even in the middle of the tribulation, his point would be, in the midst of talking about the rapture, you'd have to talk about the tribulation. You'd have to talk about, hey, the deception and the hardness of heart and all the different things that they're gonna face in terms of persecution and hardship and all these different things. And again, his point is that it's not here. And so, that's his explanation. Part of the defense, he says, the pre-tribulational rapture kind of better defines, better expresses what Paul is doing here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Let's just turn to John 14. In terms of this also, you know, being a reflection of Jesus taking people home, taking people to be with him. You know, it's a great passage in terms of just suffering our own loss and suffering just the whole condition of life in terms of the troubles that we might face. You know, in some ways, I think Jesus is saying, because I'm leaving, don't let your hearts be troubled. But I think he would say to all of us, as we face the world, as we face COVID, as we face sickness, as we face separation in families, as we face destruction, we face economic turmoil, we face whatever, what is Jesus' word? Don't let your hearts be troubled. If your hearts are troubled, Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. And don't let your hearts be troubled like you have a choice. You either choose to let your heart be troubled or you choose to not let your heart be troubled. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And what is that trust based in? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also will may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. So again, here is the great promise that Jesus is telling. Okay, hey, you know something? It's going to be really hard when I leave. It's going to be confusing for you when I leave. Don't be troubled about that, because I'm leaving so I can prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, guess what? I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. And you're going to be with me. And, you know, pre-tribulationalist Richard Mayhew says, what's the best expression of us having a time frame when we're with Jesus? And the world is going through all this catastrophe. It's a pre-tribulational rapture. Like, again, if it happens at the end, you know, part of the point, if it happens at the end, when is our time with Jesus? When is our time with Jesus in heaven? Because that's a picture here. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with where I am. This is about believers being with Jesus in heaven. Well, what's the best expression of that? Again, it's a pre-tribulational rapture. The next. Another point that he brings up is, again, the epistles contain no preparatory warnings of an impending tribulation for believers being addressed in them, in the passages, in the epistles, in other words. They certainly address persecution and suffering that is happening in their current context, but when it comes to warning them about the nature of the hardship found in Revelation, they are silent. Again, and think about, the Bible is when you talk about the letters that are written, big on persecution, big on suffering. In other words, he recognizes that suffering and persecution is part of what we buy into when we come to Christ. Yes, you know, God is going to be with us, and yes, God is going to give us sustaining joy and peace in terms of the lives we live, but he in no way promises us a rose garden. In no way does he promise, hey, your life is going to be great and there's going to be no problems and people aren't going to... No, the world's going to hate you the way they hated me. When you talk about being a believer, you talk about, hey, I'm someone who cares about the word of God and what God thinks about life. You don't expect the people to be... No, it's just the opposite. It's the ridicule and it's the condescension and it's the criticism in terms of that. And so this Bible says a lot about that. In terms of dealing with the challenges and the difficulties of life. But what he's saying, again, if ultimately God knows that we're going to go through 7 years of tribulation, 7 years of things that God is going to do, 7 years of things that Antichrist is going to do, don't you think there would be parts of the epistles where Paul would say, okay, let me talk to you about this life. This life is hard, and here's the behavior, here's the people you should be, here's the provisions God has given you, so go and be the people of God amongst that evil world. Oh, and by the way, later on, there's a 70th week of Daniel, there's a tribulation coming, and it's going to be really hard. So here's your purpose there. This is what I want you to accomplish. You know, we also have to understand that in Paul's economy, in Paul's understanding, he thinks it's like happening in his lifetime. Like Jesus' coming is near. And Jesus' coming has been near to every generation of believers for 2,000 years. But I think that defines the perspective we have on it. Then it's like happening tomorrow. Because believers through 2,000 years of history understanding Christ think it's going to happen tomorrow. And it didn't. but Paul, again, is in his writing the gospel, I'm writing the epistles, and again, encouraging and instructing the church, Again, if a trip 7 years is going to unfold, don't you think Paul would be saying, hey, by the way, yeah, let's talk about this life and all the suffering and persecution you're going through, but then there's a 7 years. But let's go to the next. So again, pre-tribulational rapture explains that the best. In other words, Paul doesn't have to talk about it because you're not going through it. You know, so why would I talk about something that you don't have to go through? So that would explain that to him. It's also the best explanation of Revelation 3:10. And so let's turn to Revelation 3:10. And I will just, you don't want a Greek lesson right now, right? Day after Christmas, can we talk about the manger? Can we talk about the shepherd's pastor, please? Sorry. We'll get there next year, I promise. I promise by hook or by crook, we will be in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. Whatever. So Revelation 3:10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, this is Jesus talking to the churches in the book of Revelation, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the world to test those who live on the earth. And so basically that word keep you from, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, that is the word terioek. And so basically the whole argument that is in end times people, is that keeping you within the context of the tribulation or taking you out of it? And I'll simplify the argument in terms of what he says, is that taking people out of the tribulation is a better explanation of what terioek means. That if what John intended to communicate is that we would be persevered or protected in the tribulation, he would have used "en" or "with" or something like that. He wouldn't use a word. I mean, there's a better word he could have used. I'm getting Greek on you. He could have used apo, which is a better word of out of, but ek gets pretty close. Ek is closer to apo than it is to en or within or whatever. And so therefore, his point is, again, when you think about what Paul is saying to this Philadelphia church, I mean, John, rather, what Jesus is saying about this church, again, if I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world, to test those who are on the earth, you know, what better expression of that than the rapture happening before the tribulation happens, before the unfolding of the rest of Revelation? And naturally, you know, a point that we brought up under another context is, you know, just realize another point that he would make in the context of this is the church is not mentioned in Revelation. That term, ekklesia, this first three chapters where it's church, 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 ekklesia, 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 and then poof, doesn't happen until like Revelation 19 where that word ekklesia is used again. And so again, their point would be, what explains that? The best explanation is a pre-tribulational rapture. And then one last slide. Well, no, I'm sorry. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you heard a little banter between me and Kelly, it's like, oh, I should have put 1 Thessalonians 5. Can you put that on my slide? And she couldn't do it. Not a big deal, because I think in the same way that Mayhew would say that a pre-tribulation best explains Revelation 3:10, it also best explains 1 Thessalonians 5:9. So it says, but you brothers, and this is reading in 4, but you brothers are not in darkness, so this day should not surprise you like a thief. That's instructive. For all sons of the light and sons, we are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-control. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that we, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So again, this encouragement that comes from all the things that God is doing. So again, this whole idea of God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. And so therefore, if the tribulation, if the 7 years, if the 70th week of Daniel is the wrath of God, if this is God dealing with the earth, if he goes to the church in Philadelphia and says, hey, I'm going to take you out of this, the problems I'm bringing to the earth and all the things that they're going to suffer, and I'm taking you out of that. Well, part of, you know, they would say, combining with it, because that's the wrath of God. And the church can't suffer the wrath of God. And so therefore, what's the best expression of what God does to allow us not to suffer wrath that's going to be in the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period? It's that we're taken out of it. Kind of a nice picture, right? Wish we could just leave it there. We're not going to do anything more today. But, you know, we have to... You know, we have to recognize, you know, just how much this is an expression of, again, God being in control of history. You know, Jesus is in control of the past, the present, and the future. And so as we talk about the future, we have to remember that Jesus is in control of that. Jesus is not going to let us handle anything that is not part of his will for us to handle. We are not going to handle anything that Jesus is not going to enable us to handle. We're not going to go through anything, again, that God doesn't have a purpose and a plan around. And so therefore, wherever we resolve in terms of when the rapture happens, and you want to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture in terms of what is expressed here, then fine. I think there are great arguments for that. You know, one thing that's a problem for me as I read things about the end times, I'll read one perspective and I'll say, boy, that makes sense. That seems to be right. You're lining up scripture and making all these points. And then I read someone that has an opposite opinion of them and I say, boy, you've got some good points. I understand what you're doing in scripture. There's a lot to bring together in terms of this. And there's a lot that I'm avoiding, admittedly. I don't want this to last too long. Because again, I think that God's got us. And the fact that Jesus can speak into these things and say, hey, this is what's going on. This is what's going to happen. This is the work of God. This is the work of the kingdom of darkness. And so therefore, I'm with you. And so therefore, what I'm asking you to do is just to be open to whatever God's purposes are for us. Like, I think if there's anything we should go to God and say, God, if what your word is saying is not a pre-tribulational rapture, I'm ready to go through whatever you want me to go through. And so I think there's reasonable doubt. Let me just say that. And so therefore, what I'll be presenting next week is the reasonable doubt. The things that come in that people, again, who still believe in the 70th week of Daniel, still probably believe, maybe not as much of a distinction between Israel and the church, but in terms of just what they see that better harmonizes all the things that need to come together, particularly in terms of Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation, and that's what we'll talk about next week. So maybe I'll see him. No, I'm sure I won't go there. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, your word has a lot of prophecy in it. You care about preparing your people for the future. And as much as we talk about things that you're doing coming and at a time we don't expect or we don't know, you know, what we just read in 1 Thessalonians says that we should be enlightened. We should be looking. We should watch for signs and know the tenor of our times. Maybe not the specific day, but just all your word reflects. So we're grateful for that. We're grateful that you have not left us in the dark. We're grateful that you do show that you have control of our future. And we can place our hope in you. As much as we hope in our present and in the provisions you make for us for our lives, we know there's no place this world would go outside of your knowledge and outside of your control. And things are just going to get messier. When we think about all the things, particularly in this 7 years, messy, 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 death, 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 loss, 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 calamity, calamity, calamity. And we need We're glad that you tell us that, because we need to be ready. And I think anything that is precursor to that, I think there's going to be something we go through regardless. So we're grateful that, again, you make us aware and you make us able to face the things that we'll face on this earth. So I just do pray that we would continue to be hopeful, continue to be peaceful, continue to be joyful, continue to be inspired and enlivened for the things you call us to as the end does unfold for some of us, maybe before our eyes. And so we just lift this before you in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.